Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's good to be here this morning. This morning, we're going to spend just a few minutes looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, if you want to go ahead and begin turning that way. There are moments in life where the difference between life and death are unmistakably clear. Heart monitors go flat. Bodies go still. And no amount of our encouragement or effort or good intention can reverse it. When someone is dead, they don't need our advice. They need resurrection. And in that moment is exactly where Paul starts this chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. Before he ever tells us what to do, he tells us what we were. We weren't wounded. We weren't confused. We weren't just sick. No, we were dead. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see one of the most humbling, but also one of the most hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. A passage that should strip us of every illusion of self-salvation, but flood our hearts with the grace that Christ gives. See, Paul wants us to understand that salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and man. It was a divine rescue mission. In the original Greek, this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is made up of two really long sentences. First sentence was verses 1 through 7, and the second sentence, verses 8 through 10. And in the first sentence, the subject is not us. The subject is God. And the verb is not that God decided or that God tried or that God improved, but it's that God made us alive. Paul is unmistakably clear. Salvation begins with God, is accomplished by God, and results in the glory of God. When we were spiritually dead, God intervened. And by His amazing grace, He causes dead hearts to beat, blind eyes to see, and enslaved sinners to live. The claim of Ephesians 2 is this: the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the grave is the power that God uses to save sinners like me and you. That's the story of every Christian life, from death to life. So for the next few minutes, let's look at this passage and see some truths that we can pull from this wonderful promise. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. If not, the verses will be on the screen. But beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let's pray. God, thank you for the rescue mission that you sent Jesus to do. Thank you that He took our place and died our death on the cross. That through faith in Him that we could be restored to you for now and for eternity. God, as I pray as we spend the next few minutes looking at this passage of Scripture, God, I just pray that the words that I speak would be your words and not mine. And that we would come not just here, but that we would apply the truths of your text this morning. We ask all this in your name. So this morning, I want us to see three truths that Paul highlights about God's work in this passage. And the first one is that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. Paul begins this passage saying, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This was our pre-Christian past, and the picture is not flattering. He's not singling out some especially immoral group. He's pointing out that the biblical diagnosis of sin is that the entire human race is dead and apart from Christ. We were dead, not just dead, but we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. It describes total spiritual inability. Trespasses emphasizes our acts of rebellion. Sins refer more broadly to just our sinful condition. We were alienated from God. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul says, we are excluded from the life that he gives. This diagnosis runs directly against the prevailing message of culture today. The world says that people are basically good. We're morally neutral. We just need education or encouragement to live better. But Scripture teaches us something far more serious. We were dead. We were not mostly dead. We were completely dead. And dead people cannot revive themselves. A spiritually dead person can do impressive things. A spiritually dead person can make great art, build huge businesses, show kindness to their neighbors. And they do this because all of creation are image bearers of God. But a dead person cannot respond to God spiritually because they are cut off from God's source of life. Only a miracle can change that, the miracle of salvation. Jesus illustrated this idea in Luke 15. When the prodigal son returns home, what does the father say? "The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And this is the story of every Christian. Paul explains in this passage what deadness looks like in practice. It's easy for me to get up here and say we were dead, but what does that really mean? Well, first he says we walked according to the ways of the world. Our values, our priorities, our lifestyles were shaped by the surrounding culture rather than God's truth. Scripture describes this life as a life that's driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We needed rescue from this present age. Next, Paul describes that Satan is the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. Scripture is clear that Satan is real. He's a personal enemy who exerts influence over unbelievers. Before Christ, we lived in a realm where ultimately Satan held sway, and we followed his lies and his temptations. And finally, Paul says, we followed our own sinful desires. Scripture lists the fruit of the life clearly: sexual immorality, idolatry, anger, jealousy, drunkenness, and there's many more. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 8, chapter and verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so together, these influences explain why our condition was so desperate. Paul is describing what's called total depravity. Not that we are as evil as possible, but that sin has infected every part of who we are. And he's also describing total inability. We were unable and unwilling to come to God apart from his grace. And then Paul finishes this first section in the end of verse 3 with a sober clarity that we were by nature children of wrath. God's judgment is not an overreaction on his part. A holy God does not overlook or sweep aside sin. But thanks be to God that he's patient now, holding open the door of mercy. The good news for us is that God's wrath has already been poured out. It was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. He drank the cup of judgment so that we can drink from the cup of grace. Paul dwells on the darkness of our past to magnify the brilliance of God's mercy. And against the black backdrop of our human sin, God's grace shines bright. And so we see that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. And then the second truth we see Paul introduces with two of the most hope-filled words in all of Scripture. He begins verse 4 with the words, "But God." And we see that in Christ, the second truth is that in Christ, we are spiritually alive. But God. When I was a student pastor a decade ago, I preached a whole message called God's Big But. And the kids loved it when I told them what I was going to talk about, because they obviously were thinking about something that they shouldn't have been. But we looked at this passage, and thanks be to God that it says, but God, because apart from Him, we are nothing. Everything changes with these two words. God intervened, and that which we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. Paul describes what moved God to act this way. It was God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's kindness, because God is rich in mercy. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is a compassionate God, a faithful God. He's slow to anger. We see that His mercy flows out of His sovereign will. He shows us His mercy not because He has to, but because He delights in doing so. He has shown us His great love. Paul reminded the Romans in chapter 5 that God showed His love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to improve ourselves. He loved us at our worst. He saves us by His grace. It's undeserved favor. And this theme runs throughout, not just the book of Ephesians, but throughout all of Scripture. Salvation exists to the praises of His glorious grace. Because of who He is, God acted. He made us alive with Christ. Christianity is not about self-improvement or religious routine. It's about new life. In John, Jesus has an interaction with Nicodemus. And what does He tell him? That unless one has been born again, that he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is the work of God's Spirit, applying the gospel to your heart. No one's beyond the reach of His grace, and no one is beyond the need for it. God has unwakened the most unlikely people with the gospel. Hardened skeptics. But He's also unwoken longtime churchgoers and people who thought they had it all together. Paul emphasizes that salvation is entirely of grace. We've been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And the effect of God's saving work is permanent. Paul also highlights in this middle section of this chapter, or of this section, that he highlights our union with Christ. We were made alive with Him, we were raised with Him, and we will be seated with Him. What God did for Christ, He's doing for those who are in Christ. To be raised with Christ means that we share in Christ's resurrection. To be seated with Christ means that we will be able to share in His victory and His authority over evil. And while we wait on this earth for the full consummation of salvation, our position for eternity is secured. With Christ, we are made spiritually alive. And finally, Paul looks ahead. God will display His grace toward us in the coming ages. Instead of the eternal wrath we deserve, we receive eternal kindness. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," opens the second sentence in the Greek. And we see in this last section of the text that in Christ we are God's workmanship. A couple years ago, Bible school, the key verse was Ephesians 2:10. Spark Studios was the theme. So every time I read this verse, I immediately read it to the melody of the song, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared ahead of time." Anyway, that's enough of my singing. That's why we leave the singing to Summer and Mike and the other guys on the worship team. But I can't help but read this passage without singing it to the tune of that Bible school song. And the beauty of that Bible school was the reminder to the children that attended that God had prepared works for us to do. Good works for those who are in Christ. See, too often I think we stop with salvation. I've done all I have to do because I got saved, but that's not what this passage tells us. Instead, Paul clarifies that salvation works itself out through faith and good works. Salvation's not the end of your spiritual journey, it's the beginning. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's all part of God's gift. Faith is not a human contribution that completes God's work, but it is enabled in our lives by the grace of God. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to receive God's glory other than Him give it to us. And since salvation is entirely God's work, boasting is excluded. There's nothing that we can boast about what we've done to receive our salvation. Paul else asks, what do you have that you did not receive? Our only legitimate boast is in the Lord. And so good works that come do not save us. However, they do necessarily follow salvation. We are God's workmanship. We are His work of art. And Paul uses that word and that idea very intentionally. He uses it to refer to the promise that we are God's masterpiece, something that was carefully and intentionally crafted. And we are designed to reflect God's glory through a life of obedience. God has prepared good works already, and He calls us as believers to walk in them. While we once walked in darkness, now we walk in light. As Martin Luther once said, "Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone." The instinct of new life is obedience, and the good works that God prepares flow naturally from a heart made alive by the grace of God. So where does that leave us today? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, leave no room for pride, leave no room for boasting, no room for despair. The passage should humble us as we remember the state that we are in. And then it should lift us up out of the muck more than we ever could imagine. If you are in Christ, this passage is your story. You were dead, and God made you alive. You were under wrath, and God showed you mercy. You were enslaved, but God freed you to be seated with Christ. None of it happened because we deserve it. It all happened because of His grace. And that's why, as Christians, we should never be able to get over the gospel. We don't move past God's grace. We grow deeper into it. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once reflected on his life this way: "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this should be the confession of every believer, that we're not what we want to be or what we ought to be, but thanks be to God that I am what I am today. But this passage should also press a question on every heart. Have you been made alive? You see, all throughout this text, we're taught that there is a true and holy God who created us and one day will judge the world in righteousness. And the truth of Scripture, and in verse 1, we see that apart from Christ, we are dead. The judgment is bad news because we all have lived in sin and fallen short of God's glory. We're not just guilty, but we're dead. But here's the good news. God, being rich in His mercy, sent His Son Jesus to die for us, to rescue us. Jesus, fully God and fully man, went to the cross, bore the wrath of God that we deserved, and rose again victorious over sin and death. And on that cross, God's wrath was satisfied, and through Christ's resurrection, eternity was secured. The Bible says that salvation is offered freely, by grace, through faith, not that we may boast. And so if you've never trusted in Christ, then today, would you repent and believe? Would you open your eyes to God? Would you see the work that He did by sending His Son to die the death that you deserved, to take the judgment that you deserved, and to make a way for us to have eternal life, to be seated with Christ now and for eternity? In just a minute, we're going to sing a song of response, and as we do, your ministers will be down front. We would love for nothing more than to talk to you about that message and to help you see the promise of eternity that Christ brings. And for those of you who have already placed your faith in Christ, then walk by faith in the grace that God has given you. And go do good works, the good works which He prepared for you long before you ever took your first breath. Once you were dead, but praise be to God, He made you alive now and forevermore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have studied your word this morning, I can't help but just pause and wonder that you would love me enough to send your Son to die for me. Father, forgive me for the times that I've lost the excitement of that. Father, thank you for the promise that when we are in Christ, we are made alive. Thank you for the good works that you've prepared for us. God, I pray that as we leave this room today, we wouldn't have just come and sang some songs and heard some teaching, but that we would leave renewed and encouraged, and that you would empower us to live out those good works that you've prepared for us this week. God, I pray that this morning, that if there's one here that reflects upon their own heart and realizes that they are separated from you, God, I hope you will impress upon them the severity of their spiritual state. Not that they're sick, but that they're dead. God, I pray that they would surrender their lives to you today. Whatever it is that we need to do, God, I pray that in the next few moments as we sing this song of response, that we would respond to you however we need to. We ask this in your name. Amen.